Sermon text this morning is from the book of 2 Timothy in the New Testament, the second letter of Paul to Timothy. We're going to begin that this week in chapter 1. So we'll read all of chapter 1 together. Let's feed upon the Word of God written by Paul through the Holy Spirit. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus.
Let's pray together once again. Father, we thank you for your mercy in giving us your word to feed upon, to take into our souls and be nourished by your spirit. We ask that you would do that now as we open up your word, that our souls would be edified, our minds would be stretched, and above all, and in everything, you would be glorified, dear Lord. Amen. It's been my intention after Christmas to finish up what is known as the pastoral epistles, which include the three letters of Paul to pastors, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. So we'll begin this today, and you'll notice that we read and are going to study a significant portion of 2 Timothy, much more than we ever studied when we went through 1 Timothy and Titus. And this is because of the nature of 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy and Titus gave more instructions about the church, how to do things in the church, how to respond, how to minister, and so forth. 2 Timothy is of a different nature. It is a very personal letter of Paul to his right-hand man, Timothy. And this is the last letter we have of Paul that he wrote before he was executed. So this is not only an extremely personal letter, he makes, I think, close to 25 personal references, singles out 25 different people in this short letter, and he gives very, very due attention to Timothy. You, then, my child, you do this, you do that, you remind this. And the idea, Paul's overarching desire is to pass the baton to Timothy. Timothy was Paul's successor in a sense. Paul knew his life was short. He knew he was about to be put to death. And he wanted to ensure that the ministry of the gospel continued. And Timothy, whom he had trained, was the next in line to take up this gospel baton, being handed off by Paul. But don't make the mistake of thinking that everything in this letter is just written to Timothy or to a pastor. It is written to us, the church. What we're going to read today is going to get really to the heart of the matter. After spending 5 or 6 verses introducing the letter to Timothy, reminding Timothy of the close relationship that Paul has with him, he gets right to the point in verse 8. And this is not only the main idea of the first chapter, it is the main idea of the entire letter. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's it. This is what he's going to devote the rest of the letter to explain Timothy. How to do, why we should do it, how he has done it, providing examples. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Before we begin, we should notice a few things about this verse and about this idea. It is not just suffering that he's talking about here. Suffering is common to everyone who lives and breathes. Suffering is common to man. It is a result of sin. It is a result of our struggle with the flesh. It is a result of the world. Sin exists in our world and we all suffer because of it. Paul is going a bit beyond that. He's not denying that. He's acknowledging that. He's saying that there is a unique suffering that exists because of the gospel. Not just because the gospel is a truth, but because our job is to proclaim the gospel. And he says when we do that, it brings a unique suffering. So there's a special suffering, in a sense, that is reserved for every Christian. Not only because you are a human being, but because you are a child of God called to proclaim that gospel and to live it out. And the other thing we should note is that what a radical message this is. I mean, Paul is telling us to share in suffering for the gospel of God. Now, that's not a message you're going to hear a lot. And I would venture to say that mostly, that's not a message you heard when people told you, well, if you become a Christian, this will happen. If you become a Christian, you will suffer because of this message. But this is what Paul says. And he encourages Timothy, verse 8, do not be ashamed. Then look in verse 12, I am not ashamed. And in verse 16, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. See how he ties this chapter together with that idea? That is, there are two alternatives. We can be ashamed or we can share in suffering for the gospel. This is what we're going to talk about today, and this is going to largely be what we talk about throughout this letter. Because as I said, Paul comes back to this theme. In chapter 2, you see it again. Chapter 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Chapter 4, endure suffering. It's there. So right off the bat, you should understand that this letter has a different nature to it than 1 Timothy does, or even Titus. And today, I want us to look at Paul's command to suffer, to share in suffering, and then we're going to answer two questions that the text gives us. Why do we suffer, and what does it look like to share in this suffering for the gospel? Let's look at the command first. As I said, the first six verses, Paul acknowledges who this letter is to. Then in verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith that for it dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Then for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's just referring to a formal ceremony in which Timothy was set apart to proclaim the gospel. Verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It's commonly thought that Paul was encouraging Timothy because Timothy was cowering in fear. I don't think that's true. If you study Timothy as he occurs in different portions of Scripture, he is always in the heat of the battle, and he's always considered Paul's right-hand man. He's a trustworthy, faithful minister of the Word. So when we read that Paul is encouraging him to fan into flame the gift of God, I think we should understand that is Paul saying, keep doing what you're doing. Refresh yourself with the gospel. Be refreshed by the gospel and keep on keeping on. And as he'll say a little bit later, I'm about to leave and you must keep on keeping on. But then we come to verse 8. Paul gives the command, share in suffering. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Do not be ashamed. There's many reasons for Timothy to be ashamed. There's many reasons for Christians during this time to be ashamed. The message of the gospel is really, from a human perspective, the message of a failed, rejected prophet. He was rejected by his own people, rejected by the Roman government, and murdered in a cruel, cruel death. And the message was picked up by a bunch of fishermen and outcasts and proclaimed. From a human perspective, that's reason to be ashamed. Not only that, but Paul now has been rejected. He's imprisoned, writing this letter from prison. He is imprisoned by the Roman Empire, and he was before that under constant opposition, suffering, and the like. So there's a lot of reason to be ashamed. And Paul says, look, there are a couple of reasons here you could be ashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, that is, the gospel about Christ, as we mentioned, nor of me, his prisoner. He's saying, don't do that. The temptation will come to be ashamed and to reject both. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. This is, as I said, largely a message that is not either received well or proclaimed. Listen to the story of a man named George Adams. George Adams lost his job in an Ohio tile factory. This was in Time magazine. Last October, the most practical thing he did, he thinks, was go to a new church, even though he had to move his wife and four preteen boys to do it. The new pastor's relentless, upbeat sermons helped Adams get through the hard times. He was inspired by the preacher's insistence that one of God's top priorities is to shower blessings on Christians in this lifetime. And by the corollary assumption, one of the worst things a person can do is expect anything less from God. So Adams marched into the local Ford dealership looking for work. He didn't have any entry-level aspirations. This is what he says, God has showed me that he doesn't want me to be a run-of-the-mill person. So he demanded to know what the dealership's top salesman made and demanded that and got the job, why would God want anything less? He said, it's a new day God has given me. I'm on my way to a six-figure income. And once that six-figure income has been rolling in for a while, he would buy his dream house. He describes as 25 acres, three bedrooms. We want horses and ponies for the boys. We want a horse pond and even a pond. And maybe some cattle. I am dreaming big because all of heaven is dreaming big. Jesus died for our sins. That was the best gift God could give us. But we have something else. Because I want to follow Jesus and do what he has ordained, God wants to support me. Why would an awesome and mighty God want anything less for his children? Well, Paul says, share in suffering. Paul didn't give Timothy a message to go out and be all he could be. He said, put your nose to the grind and plug, keep pressing on. Share in suffering. A gospel that denies suffering is really not much of a gospel at all. The gospel is the gospel that Jesus suffered in your place, so that you won't have to suffer the wrath of God. That's the gospel. Suffering and Christianity go hand in hand. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is just one of numerous places in Scripture. The Scripture dovetails suffering and the Christian faith. But here's the question, why do we suffer? Why is there a unique suffering for Christians? 2 Timothy tells us. 2 Timothy verse 9. Finishing up verse 8, Paul says, suffer, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer. Why do Christians have a unique suffering reserved for them? Because of the gospel. This is what Paul is saying. The gospel is, if you haven't noticed, not readily accepted by the world. And what Paul's talking about here, as I said earlier, is it's not just a common suffering to man. That is something we all endure. But there is a unique suffering reserved for Christians, which comes as a result of proclaiming the gospel, of living the gospel, of sharing that gospel, and we must share in the suffering for the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross, meaning the gospel, is folly, it's foolish, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The word of the cross, the word of the gospel, is foolishness to those who are lost. Let me describe for just a minute the condition of the lost. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, this is you, whether you believe it or not. You're blind. You're blind to the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that compares the condition of the lost to the condition of the world at creation. Paul says, "He who said, 'Let light shine into darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." So if there are lost people in your life and you are confused at their rejection, at their stubbornness, at their inability to grasp the truth of the gospel, I want you to do this. I want you to find a room with no windows in it and turn the lights off. And as you sit there in the dark, understand, this is what they see. This is what they see. Have you ever been in a room where there's no light, you can't see the hand in front of your face? That's how Scripture describes lost, the lost. And as a result, those who proclaim the gospel are seen as foolish. We're seen as intolerant. We're seen as trying to offend them because they don't get it. But Paul says to Timothy, share in suffering by proclaiming that gospel. And so this is why we suffer. We suffer because of the gospel that we believe in and in the Christ that we put our trust in. But before we begin to have pity on ourselves, look at something else that Paul tells Timothy here. At the end of verse 10, the gospel has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What he's saying there is that Christ has saved us from eternal damnation by suffering in our place. As a result of Christ's suffering, as a result of Christ's death, we now have light. We now have immortality to look forward to. He has brought to life, because he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Our suffering for the gospel is limited by God's own hand. I don't mean that means we can only suffer a certain amount here on earth. I mean there is a day set in which our suffering will end. Because, as Paul says in verse 12, There is a day in which God has set in which His Son will return. There is a day. Though our trials, though our suffering, though our persecution for the gospel seems to have no end, believe God's word. There is a day in which it will all end. This is why Paul can say, you know, I consider the sufferings of this present time as light and momentary. Because he understood eternity. And maybe the best thing that we can do in this life is fix our eyes upon eternity. To draw out and look at the big picture. To become, in a sense, more heavenly minded than we now are. I heard D.A. Carson said that some people say that, you know, there are some people in the world who are too heavenly minded to do any good on this earth. And he said, but I haven't met them yet. That's true. I'm not, and I haven't met too many people that are so fixed on heaven that they're just no good here on earth. It would do our souls good to gain a vision of Christ seated on the throne. It would do our souls good and our lives good to understand that Christ will return. That's what Peter said, you know. Peter said, set your hope fully. Set your hope fully on the grace to be shown you at the final revelation of His Son. Is your hope set fully on that day. That's our hope. That's our hope. So that's why we suffer. Then in verses 13 through 18, the rest of the chapter, Paul gives us an idea of what this suffering looks like. What does it look like to share in suffering for the gospel? And he does it by giving us a command and three examples. But gives Timothy a command and three examples. He says in verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You know what he's saying there? He's just saying, be faithful to the message. Be faithful to the gospel. Be faithful to it. Follow the pattern of sound words you've heard from me. Guard the good deposit. This is a similar language, guard the good deposit. We saw this in 1 Timothy. We'll see it again, I think, in 2 Timothy before we're done. The idea is that you're just guarding the gospel. That doesn't mean you're defending it. Well, that's necessary at times. But it means you're guarding it. You're passing it on, as we'll see in chapter 2. You're passing it on to others. You're sharing it. You understand what the gospel is. You are gripped by it. You're changed by it. And then you pass it on to other people. That's what he's, be faithful to the message. And then, in verse 15, he begins, he continues by pointing out three different people. He says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So in the first one, the first couple of verses we read, verses 13 and 14, Paul is saying, you share in suffering for the gospel when you're faithful to the gospel. Being faithful means you understand it, you guard it, you pass it on. But then the second one, he says, that necessarily entails is that you love the people of God. Faithfulness to the gospel demands that we love the people of the gospel, the people of God. He says in verse 15, you are aware that all in Asia turned away from me. They walked away from Paul. You can presume maybe this was, once he was in prison, they turned away from him. And he singles out two people. Phygellus and Hermogenes, who Timothy would have known and the church at Ephesus would have known. He says, they were ashamed of me, Timothy. They were ashamed of me. But there was one, at least one, Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed. And Paul gives, I think it's interesting, Paul gives such a significant portion of this short letter to this one man. So I think we should look at it for just a second and see what he says. He says, he often refreshed me. Probably means that he brought him food, brought him what he needed, conversed with him, fellowshipped with him, he associated with him while these other fellows walked away. And he did this not once, but often. He often refreshed me. This is why Paul said he's not ashamed of my chains. Verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. So that tells us that Paul wasn't immediately accessible. Paul wasn't on display. It was kind of hard to find Paul. So Onesiphorus had to search for him earnestly until he found him. And when he found him, he kept going back to him. He kept going back to him, giving him what he could, fellowshipping with him, providing him whatever he could to refer, that Paul would term refreshing. And then notice the play on words. Verse 18. Verse 17, he searched for me and earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. You should see the difference here, and I think Paul puts it here intentionally, the difference between Phygellus and Hermogenes and Onesiphorus. One was, the first two were ashamed of Paul, the other wasn't ashamed. The first two turned away from Paul, the other one didn't. The first two were unfaithful to Paul, the second one was faithful to Paul. The gospel demands that we not only be faithful to the message, but we be faithful in loving and serving the people of God. That's what he's saying. Oh, and at the end of verse 18, you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So this wasn't the first time Onesiphorus had done something like this. He was a man devoted to good works. At Ephesus, where Paul Timothy was, he served. We don't have to ask for suffering. Do you know that? There was a good friend of mine in college. I was praying with him one time, and he scared me to death. We're young, and he said, Lord, I know that you've said that all the godly in Christ Jesus will endure persecution and suffering, so bring suffering. Just get me out of the room. I don't want to ask for that. And you don't have to ask for that. All you have to do is devote yourself to these two things. Being faithful to the message of the gospel and loving the people of God. If you understand what those two things mean, if you are faithful to the message, if you are faithful to study, to learn, to grow, to understand, and then proclaim it, that will bring persecution. If you're faithful to love the people of God, that will bring persecution. If you really understand how the Bible says to love, that you put one another above yourself, that you don't seek your own, that you sacrifice, that you serve, that you give and give, the world won't understand that. Proclaim the gospel. I'm going to encourage you to proclaim the gospel that you believe, that we believe. Establish relationships. Make it a conscious effort to establish relationships with those who don't know the gospel. Of course, you may not know that until you're actually in a relationship with them. And go a step further. Be like Jesus and put your reputation on the line. Do you realize Jesus did that? Who did he hang out with? Sinners, tax collectors, undesirables, so much so that the religious elite called him a drunkard and a glutton. Sacrifice. Serve one another. Love the people of God. Be faithful to the message and love the people of God. Listen to what Peter says. In chapter 4 of his first letter, he says in chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Then he says, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. We oftentimes read that verse and say, practice hospitality without grumbling. I understand that. But he's telling people in the context of suffering, persecution, to practice hospitality. To serve. To use your gifts that God has given you to serve the church, to love the church. So one way you can love the church. Question that we all should ask ourselves in light of this text is, do I share in suffering for the gospel? And if not, then we have two questions here to ask ourselves. If not, then am I being faithful to the message? And am I loving the people of God? Am I being faithful to the message, and am I loving the people of God? And you might ask, well, why should I choose to suffer? Why should I suffer? I know there's a command, but there are lots of commands in Scripture, and I like to look over the ones that are hard and pull out the ones that I think I can do. We all do that. I do it. We all do it. We can't escape this command. And we won't be able to, because it's going to come back in each chapter. And let me propose to you that what Paul is saying here is nothing other than what Jesus has said. Sharing and suffering for the gospel is the only life worth living, because it is poured into Christ and His cause. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. This will be the end. Matthew 16. We all should know this account. It's the one where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus begins to teach them in verse 21. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and be killed, and third day be raised. And Peter says, "Far be that from you." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then in verse 24, then he tells his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Why would I do that, Jesus? Make no mistake about what he's... The readers and the disciples understood completely what he was saying. He was saying, you must go to your death. You must go to your execution. That's what I'm doing. I've just explained that to you, and you must follow me there. He's not saying everyone must bear their cross. You know, the aunt who comes in and talks too much, or having to get up too early to go to work, that's a cross. That's not what he's saying. Put it in context and understand what he's saying. He's just told them, I'm going to my death, and if you want to follow me, you must get on board with me and go with me. So verse 25, why would we do that, Jesus? And he explains, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? He's just explained the gospel to them. I've come so that I might die and be raised on the third day. We understand that as the gospel. And he's telling them, in the verses we just read, that the gospel demands a great risk on our part. We can either die and find ourselves, or we can choose safety and security and lose it all. That's the choice. It's a choice for you as an individual. It's a choice for us as a church. Corporate, we're the people of God. If we choose safety, security, we'll have essentially lost. But if we sacrifice, if we die to ourselves, if we give, if we proclaim the message of the gospel, we will have found our life. And that's the only way, it's the only alternative, it's the only option Jesus gives us for finding our life. There is no third option. There's only two. Are you risking anything for the gospel? Am I? Are we? As a church? Are you individually? Is there anything at risk because you believe and uphold the gospel? Or Or are we trying, or are you, or am I trying to make things comfortable? We all know, well, that's like, we all know that secretly in our hearts, we would much rather be comfortable, be secure, have all our eggs in one basket, than to put ourselves out there. Because we don't know what that holds. Right? We don't know. That's uncontrollable from our perspective. We don't understand what the future holds. We don't know what it might happen if I do this because of the gospel or do that because of the gospel. Paul said he did. And though he might expend himself completely in this life, it was worth it. Because on the day when Christ returns, he will gain far more than he ever gave up. And the same promise is to you and to us. No matter how much you give up for the gospel, no matter how much you expend yourself for the gospel, it will be surpassed in immeasurable terms when Christ returns. That what you will gain when Christ returns won't even, this life won't even compare to that. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians, you know what? I'm beaten, I'm persecuted, I'm hated, I'm slandered, but it's light. It's momentary. It's transitory. It's temporary. The gospel is what matters in this life. And Jesus and Paul challenge us to pour ourselves into it. To give of ourselves. To give of our resources. To give of our money. To give of everything we have for it. Why? Why not? Why not? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son who surrendered his privileged position in heaven and knew no sin and became sin for us and suffered greatly in our place. And now asks us or commands us to share with him in that suffering so that not so that we'll have a comfortable life, but to say you'll be glorified. So that you'll be glorified when we show the world that you are more valuable than comfort. You are more valuable than stuff. You are more valuable than buildings, than houses, than cars. You're more valuable than anything. Lord, help us to understand the gospel. That you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us. And Lord, help us to understand that you're telling us to lose our lives so that we'll find them in your Son. In whose name we pray, amen.